that are on that list. And that little spot at the top that has the blank lines, you're supposed to write in that. So when people say things and they ask for prayer, that you and I, as brothers and sisters together, we're going to pray for one another in that fashion. We are going to be in the book of 1 John today. So if you have your Bibles, you might want to find that spot. This series that we began last week called Rebranded, what we did last week is we kind of admitted, we acknowledged that the term, the label, the word Christianity or Christian may indeed have some baggage with it that doesn't do us as followers of God any good. I think maybe we said this last week, maybe I just said this earlier today up at North Bradley, that some of the labels that we as followers of Christ have been given, or some of the ways that we've been characterized, some of that's not fair. Because some of that's by someone who got burned once upon a time by a one Christian that they knew, and so they just threw the blanket over everybody and said, that's who you are. So some of that's not fair. Some of the labels that we get placed on us as Christians, we have earned. We have earned all the way to the bank. And we're actually going to unpack a little bit of this through the eyes of someone who grew up in the church, left the church, came back, and then left again for a variety of reasons. But we'll get to that in just a minute. But I think it is very important that we understand what the idea of a Christian looks like to someone on the outside, maybe who's not a Christian. And maybe you're here this morning going, yeah, I don't know about this whole Christian thing. I like God. I love God. I even like coming to church. I'm just not sure I want to be called a Christian. I think last week we said if someone asked you to define it, it would be real hard, and we'd probably put some qualifiers in front of it. Yeah, but not like that. Or yeah, but like this. So I think it's important that we understand what those who are on the outside are saying or have kind of said about Christians. This is a definition that we borrowed largely from a book called Unchristian. And this is the definition that we kind of borrowed last week. Christians are, and this is hard to swallow, Christians are judgmental, homophobic moralists who think they're the only ones going to heaven and secretly relish the fact that everyone else is going to hell. Man, that is a hard, that's a bitter pill to swallow, isn't it? If you've been in church your whole life, you look at that and go, man, I don't like that one bit. I don't like that at all. That is, maybe that's an unfair characterization. But with that definition in mind, consider this. Many of you know Anne Rice. Go ahead to that next slide there. This is Anne Rice. She is an author of kind of the metaphysical vampire genre. She has sold over 90 million books. Really good author. Several of her books have been made into movies. And here's some of her story. She was raised in the church. She spent her formative years going to church, probably like I did. And when she was 18, she said, in her words, she completely and violently left the church. Violently. I don't know what that means. I don't know that she was like swinging axes or anything. But she was out the door. She didn't want to have anything to do with the church. She completely left it on her own terms and violently. And then in the late 90s, something interesting happened. She comes back to the church. She's doing some research for another book that she's wanting to write. And through a series of events that we didn't really have time to unpack this morning, she comes back to the church. And she decides from that point forward, she's going to commit her writing to God. Everything she writes about is going to be towards God. In fact, she writes a two-part series called Christ the Lord. And in the first book is called Out of Egypt. And it's about Jesus as a teenager. It's all the questions that you may be wondered. I mean, we don't know anything about from Jesus from his birth until his ministry starts when he's an adult. So we don't know anything about those awkward teenage years and difficulties and all of those kind of things. If you wanted to know, did Jesus do miracles for fun? I don't know that she answers that really in that book. But she kind of goes in. She says, this is a fiction book. This is just based on what we know about first century life in that part of the world. At the end of the book, she writes briefly about her coming back to faith, back to God. This is some of what she says. This is at the end of the book, Christ the Lord, Out of Egypt. He, being God, knew the disposition of every soul. He wasn't going to let anything happen by accident. Nobody was going to hell by mistake. This is his world. He had complete control of it. His justice, his mercy, were not like our justice, our mercy. What folly to imagine even such a thing. I don't have to know how he was going to save those who had never spoken his name. I didn't have to know why good people suffer in agony and die in pain. He knew. And it was his knowing that overwhelmed me and became completely real to me. Why should I remain apart from him just because I couldn't grasp all of it? He could grasp it. Boy, those are some powerful words, aren't they? And maybe that is the struggle that you have had of thinking, and maybe this is part of your experience of coming to God, or maybe this is the very core of some of what you're wrestling with right now. And that is to say, the very issue of, well, God, I would believe in you, but I don't understand this thing you did. I don't understand why you do. I don't understand why there's war, why there's famine, why there's drought. I don't understand any of this, God. And if you could just land that stuff for me, then I would believe in you. And Anne's response to that is, your God's too small. If you have to understand everything that God does and why he does it, you're following a pretty small God. And then, as time goes by, we jump ahead to 2010. This is her post on Facebook in 2010. Today I quit being a Christian. I'm out. I remain committed to Christ as always, but not to being a Christian or to being part of Christianity. It is simply impossible for me to belong to this quarrelsome, hostile, disputatious, and deservedly infamous group. Disputatious. Anybody ever use that word before? You want to know what it means? Yeah, me too. When I heard that word, I was like, I don't even know how to spell that. Here's what it means. Fond of or causing heated arguments. She continues. For 10 years I've tried. I've failed. I'm an outsider. My conscience will allow nothing else. My faith in Christ is central to my life. My conversion from a pessimistic atheist lost in a world I didn't understand to an optimistic believer in a universe created and sustained by a loving God is crucial to me. But following Christ, this is so critical. Following Christ does not mean following his followers. Christ is infinitely more important than Christianity and always will be. No matter what Christianity is or has been, or might become. Woo! That's a mouthful, isn't it? And here is the struggle. Maybe you've been in this kind of conversation with someone. I mean, she kind of details some of what her kind of pushed her back out of the church and out of Christianity, in quotations. But here is the struggle that so many wrestle with. It's the conversation that maybe you had with your kids. They're bringing up stuff about, I don't like the way the church, maybe general or a specific church. I don't like the way they do that. I don't like the way they talk about Jesus here, but they don't act like Jesus over here. Ever been in a conversation like that? It's hard. They're disputatious. Man, that's a difficult conversation to try and land, right? And the stuff that you're arguing against, maybe if you're on the side of the church or of Christianity, and you're arguing or wrestling with someone who is not so sure this is the right way, they're bringing up good arguments. They're bringing up things that are true. Yeah, you know what? They're right. They say Jesus here, but they don't act like Jesus here. Those are difficult places to land. And then something weird happened to Anne on kind of after this announcement on Facebook. She got so many posts and private messages and emails and people coming up to her at book signings and saying, I'm so glad you said what you did because I feel the same way. I love God. I love Jesus. I believe I've given my life, but I cannot stand the way people talk about being Christian and don't act like it. She says, I inadvertently joined another group. I was a part of this whole movement of people that were feeling the same things that she was, that loved Jesus but had trouble with the brand, the name, the label of Christianity. So here's what we unpacked last week. We said that Christian, the word Christian, shows up in the Bible 3 times. It is all in the New Testament. And here is the other piece of that struggle. It is never clearly defined. And so this is why we end up with people you can have people that will go to war and say that they are Christians, and you can have people that will remain pacifists and say war is never the answer and be Christians. And you can have people that are Democrats and say they're Christians. Yes, Democrats. And you have people that are Republicans and they are Christians. And you have people on both sides of almost every issue, and they will find a way in one fashion or another. And I don't even think this is intentional. I just think this is what the way we're wired. We kind of cram our beliefs into this gray, murky idea of Christian. We have to be careful what we are aligning ourselves with. So what we said last week is that Jesus calls his people something completely different. He defines it and uses it more frequently, and that is the word disciple. This was the piece of scripture we referenced last week. John chapter 13, this is a paraphrase of verses 34 and 35. He says, "A new command I give you. The way you love one another will say to everyone else that you're my disciples. You're my followers." Jesus is gathered with his guys in the last moments of his life. And he says, if you forget everything else, if you forget all of the seaside teaching and the places where we gathered on the mountainside, if you forget all of the healings and the raising from the dead, and all of the, if you forget all of that stuff, remember one thing. It is how you love one another that matters. He places this foundational block of how you love each other tells everyone else who you are with, who you're a part of. Love is the foundational piece. So about 55 years after Jesus says this, how you love is what matters. About 50 or so years after Jesus says this, John, the apostle who wrote the Gospel of John, he writes something later on. He writes the book of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. In 1st John, we find something that he brings back. He brings to their attention. Now, at this particular time, the history of Rome and their dominance has continued to roll on. Jesus has left the planet, and the history has continued to roll on. The church has had its ups and downs. So all that John has seen, all that he has witnessed, this is what he says, verse 7 in 1 John chapter 4. "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God." John, after all that you've seen Jerusalem completely sacked and destroyed. The temple is crushed. After all that you've seen, all of so many of Jesus' followers and his closest men, these are all dead now. And many of the people that turned their lives over to Christ at Pentecost that we can find in Acts chapter 2, they've all gone back to their cities. After all you've seen, give us something, John. God is love. Love one another. John, how could you tell us love is the most important piece? Everything around us is crushed. He goes on, verse 8. "Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." If you and I were asked to describe God, just right now, you had to come up with something, what would be the words that you would use? I mean, a lot of us would probably try and put our theological hat on, and we would go to the omni words. He is omnipresent. He is omnipotent. And we would try and maybe use words, I call them SAT words. These are words that are big, they sound impressive. We kind of know what they mean, but we're not exactly sure, right? That's where we would go. We put on our theological hat and we'd use the SAT words to describe God. But John makes it real simple. He says, God is love. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Well, John, did you hear about the status of our holy city? All of those men, Peter and Paul, they're both dead at this point. Matthew has been burned at the stake. God is love, John? Seriously, that's what you're going to give us. That's what you're going to say. How do you know that God is love? How do you even know that? He goes on, he writes verse 9. "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him." There is a two-word phrase in there in the first part of verse 9. This is how God showed his love among us. I've read that verse a lot of times, and I've blown right past that little phrase, among us. I think this communicates something really meaningful, really powerful about God. God does not stand at a distance. God is not hard to locate. He is not hard to track down. He's not busy doing other things. He is among us. He has come close. He doesn't have all of these requirements and hoops that we got to jump through in order to get close to him. That's part of what we tied in with the table. The table doesn't really have any things that keep us away from the table, well, unless the chairs are full. The altar was harder to get to. It required more. The table changes things a little bit. God comes close. In the Message translation of the Bible, in John, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, where it talks about the Word became flesh and Jesus came and lived among us, The Message version says, he moved into the neighborhood. I love that picture. That Jesus doesn't come and just hang out at City Hall. He doesn't come and just hang out at certain places where you've got to time it just right to bump into him. He comes and lives among us. He comes and comes close to us. Doesn't stand off at a distance. Look at verse 10. This is love, then, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Us, our. Jesus comes for us, for our sins. There is this community nature to what Jesus comes to do. There is a great love, not just for us as individuals, but us as a group. Meaning that everyone that we come in eye-to-eye contact with, every person that you leave this place, and you're going to look at people before you leave. When you leave here, you're going to go out to eat. Maybe you're going to go home and eat with your family. Later in the day, you're going to go out and run some errands, and work starts tomorrow if you're still doing that. You're going to be out and about. Every person that you and I see eyeball to eyeball, that is someone that God loves. Every single person. Let's just kind of expand this for a moment. There is nothing, for those of us that are following Jesus, there is nothing that you and I can do that makes God love us more than he does right now. Nothing. Flip the other side of that coin. Think about the worst villains in history. The FBI's top 10 most wanted list. There is nothing that those men and women can do that will make God love them less. Just think about that for a moment. The very nature of God is love. And he will not look at us and evaluate whether or not we are worthy of receiving his love. He simply looks at us as sons and daughters and says, of course I love them. It is the very nature of God to love. Look at verse 11 then. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. That word that we ought to love, we ought, if you understand this out of the Greek, that is a financial term. It means there is a debt and debtor relationship that John is writing about here and the way that we love. So think about this. Every person that you stand eye to eye with, every person that you look at, the people that you genuinely love and the people that you struggle with, there is a debt and debtor relationship that you have to love that person. That we are indebted to love. Since God loved us, then we owe it to other people to love them. That we owe it to love those who are around us because God so loved us. See, there is this, it's really easy, I think, to categorize this part of the conversation and say, well, of course, I owe God love. But of course, there is this debt and debtor relationship. He did something for me that I couldn't do on my own. That I couldn't do. He goes to the cross, he dies for me, and I can't do that. I can't deal with my own sin. I'm not equipped to. I'm not built for it. So of course I understand that. Of course I love God because he first loved me. But this verse says, because of how God loved you, you then ought to or owe it to love other people. That is the thing that God is calling us to. And that we would love other people in such a way that we would that people looking around, from the outside looking in, saying, I have seen the way those people love. Who does that? I've seen the way they have given themselves to people that they don't know. I have seen them pour everything that they have into something that was for another person. And you know what that person that they didn't know that they gave everything to kind of took advantage of them. Who does that again and again and again? Who loves like that? I've never seen anybody love that way. This is the kind of love that God is calling us to. That people would look around and say, look how they love. I've never seen anything like that. And God is telling us that he wants us to love in such a way that no one would ever say about his people, that is a quarrelsome, hostile, disputatious, infamous group. He is asking us to address the way we love each other because of how God has loved us. What I think is kind of interesting is people, you've never heard of anybody quitting anything. They just loved me too much. I could not handle it. Up to here with the love. Could not deal with another piece of love. Just every time I turn around, it's, we care about you. They're showing up at my work and they're bringing me stuff, and I can't handle that anymore. You've never heard anybody say that, right? Come on. If they are, they've got some other stuff going on. That is becoming an excuse. But I have never heard anybody say that. You know, those people, they forgive way too much. The forgiveness is just out of control at that place. Every time I turn around, somebody's saying, I'm really sorry for this, and they're saying, hey, it's okay, I forgive you. I cannot handle that. What do you do with all that forgiveness? That's ridiculous. Nobody's ever quit because of that. Nobody's ever quit something because, you know what, my past is messed up, and they keep forgiving. They don't hold my past against me, and I don't know what to do with that, so I'm out. Right? Nobody says that. Nobody looks at a situation where they are encouraged to come in and be close, and their past isn't held against them, and forgiveness is abundant, and love just continues to overflow. Nobody quits that kind of thing. Nobody. I've been around church long enough, and many of you have too, that you've heard the stories of, well, I don't go to that church anymore because of XYZ. And what they're really getting at is, they didn't really love me. There were some things that maybe I did wrong. I can admit that. But there wasn't much love in the midst of all they were doing, because they sang about Jesus and they prayed to God and they did all kinds of things that had Jesus' name and Christian kind of stapled onto the front of it. But it didn't feel like Jesus. It didn't feel like this was the place where great love is experienced. Can you imagine what would happen? Let's just start in our own homes. It was very interesting. After the service at North Bradley, I had two different people come up and say, you know, something I was thinking of was that this is something that has to begin in our families. Because if we don't love each other, we can kind of create all kinds of artificial edifice around us that says, yes, we are a loving people. Prop that thing up because we don't want the love to fall down. But inside, we treat each other like garbage. And this one lady was honest enough. She said, you know what? It's kind of my family last night. We weren't treating each other very well at all. There was not much love. So this has got to be something that starts with the people that we spend the most time with. So if you have a family, if you live with other people, make sure that your love is happening there. If you live by yourself, who are the people that you see the most, that you are most connected to, that you see on a regular basis? Make sure that you are loving them the very best that you can. Because if we start with those little places, our homes, and the people that we are closest to, and it became something that was a part of our mantra as a church, that we're going to love the socks off of people. We're going to love them like crazy. And if they decide to go somewhere else, that is on them, because they're not leaving because it was a lack of love. They're going somewhere else because of other reasons. What would happen if we committed to live in this way? I'll tell you what would happen. If we just said, I'm going to do this for 1 week. I am going to love like crazy for 1 week. And the people that I struggle with and the people that are easy to love, those that I really love, I'm going to love everybody like crazy for 1 week. And here is, I still think love is the most powerful tool, weapon that the church has. To love people the way that Christ loves them. Because love is an addictive thing. When we love others, it causes us to live fuller lives. And thus causes us to continue to pour out love. And if our families became the kind of place, after we tried this 1 week, 1 week becomes two. 2 weeks becomes a month. 1 month becomes six, and that becomes a year, and now it has spun out into a lifestyle of love. What would happen? I think that it would turn this joint upside down. And I'm not talking about just this church. I'm not even talking about this neighborhood. I'm not even just talking about this city or this county or even the state. I'm talking about if we love in the way that Christ calls us to love, it changes everything. Because it's not just something we're propping up on the outside that makes us feel good. It is something that Christ compels us, calls us to do. One more of Anne's comments. I wanted to exonerate myself from the things organized religion was doing in the name of Jesus. So there is a possibility, and I think she's dead on here. There is a possibility that any church, no matter where it's at, any organization, can get distracted and derailed from the things that God is calling us to do. Very easy to happen. She then concludes this way. Christians, and this is, you talk about a hard pill to swallow. Christians have lost the credibility in America as people who know how to love. Man, I hope that that is not something that's said of me. That I have lost my credibility, my ability to speak into someone's life because I don't really know how to love them. I don't exhibit love. I don't show love all that well. May that never be said of me. May that never be said of us. And just thinking about what Anne writes here, if our goal in life is to change her mind or the mind of people who are similarly think like that, if that is our goal, I think we're misguided and we're probably wasting our time. Our primary goal is to love other people in the way that Christ loves them. Because if we love in such a way that they go, I have never seen anybody do what you just did, that begins to address and change their heart. And when their hearts are changed, their minds are reshaped and bent towards Christ. So here's a simple assignment this week. This is very simple. I am challenging you, maybe I'm daring you, to figure out how to love other people better than you love you. I know that on the surface that sounds simple. This is actually in the piece of scripture that we unpacked last week, where Peter says, well, Christ, I'll do anything for you. I will die for you. And Jesus says, I'm going to ask you to do something that's even harder than dying for me. I want you to love one another in the way that I have loved you. So on the surface, it sounds like, well, that is very, I can do that. I can handle that. I can love like Christ loved me. Those that are difficult to be, I need to love other people better than I love me. But it's actually, I think, a very challenging proposition to undertake. Because it is difficult to love those that you don't like and love those that aren't like you and do it in such a way that it changes their hearts. May the things that Anne said about Christians not be said of you and I this week. So for 1 week, I'm just challenging you. I'm daring you to love in such a way that other people go, what are you doing? Because something's different. What is it that's different about you? And then you get the opportunity to say, well, if you want to blame me, go ahead. My pastor dared me to love you like this. So here we are. Or you can turn it right back to God and say, you know what? I just realized that my love for you, not that good. Not that good. Maybe we need to realize that we should not be this quarrelsome, disputatious, infamous group. That we need instead to be a group of great love. And maybe that's what needs to happen to you. Maybe you need to lay down some of that argumentative nature. Because if the truth be told, and you were really cornered and you had to be honest about it, I love the fight. When someone is taking a position that I don't agree with, I kind of jump in there and I just start shooting. Guns blazing. And I need to lay that down. I need to stop that. Or maybe I have become a very judgmental individual, and when I see someone that is different than me, I have a hard time not trying to figure out how bad it is and figuring out what an awful person they are. I have a hard time with that. And then maybe it's something else that you need to be willing to sacrifice. See, again, this altar doesn't look like the altar of the Old and New Testament. This becomes a symbolic sacrificial spot where we bow our heads before the King of all creation and we say, God, there are some things in me that need to die. Attitudes, some approaches to different people. Some things in me need to be sacrificed. So this is, I want to be clear when we say this. Coming up here, this is a safe place for you to admit your brokenness, because there are not many places in the world where we get to admit, you know what, I'm a mess. I am busted 6 ways from Sunday, and I don't know how to fix it. It's okay to admit that here. When you come to this place, there, my hope is, and I'm not going to say for certain, but my hope is that when someone comes down here, we say to ourselves, that is someone who needs love more than they need anything else. They might have a truckload of problems, but they need love first. And that you would see yourself as someone who could come down here and pray. And you don't have to have all kinds of flowery words. You don't have to be sound theologically. You just have to be willing to come and offer love to the one who kneels here. So this is a safe place to admit that you're broken. And if you need the public display saying, I am broken, and you can do that right here. You can do it in your seat. But there is something that's kind of freeing about public confession. And you don't have to come up here and take the mic and say, this is all the stuff that I've done wrong. Just to be able to come here and lay your soul on the altar and say, God, fix this. I have messed it up. Fix it. So we're going to sing and we're going to allow the Lord to have some space with us this morning. And I simply want to invite you to a place, again, we'll just go back to the table and the peace that is made here with God, to experience peace with Him. Heavenly Father, as we close this morning, some of us are carrying around all kinds of things. All kinds of things in us that are broken, that are torn apart, things that are not healthy. Maybe we have recognized, God, more than anything, that that You have brought us to this place, that we need to be willing to be still enough, quiet enough to hear from You. Father, some of us need to recognize this morning that we have participated in that kind of contentious, infamous group. And we need to sacrifice those attitudes, those heartfelt things. God, we're grateful that we can come into this place to know that You meet us here, to know that You have done everything necessary for us to come close to You. So, Father, take away our hurt and our pain. May we experience wholeness with You this morning. In Jesus' name.